All right, beloved, we have been working, for those of you that are visiting with us, through a series that I've called The High Priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest, and we're focusing particularly on chapters 8, 9, and 10. We're almost at the very end of this series, not quite yet. There'll be one or two more to go after this one, but I want to ask you yet again to take your Bibles and turn to the 10th chapter of this epistle to the Hebrews. You know, I have, I don't think I've ever in this series said anything about the epistle to the Hebrews in general. I'd like to take a few moments and begin that way. you know, there has been more research done with respect to the book of Hebrews than any other epistle in the New Testament. And it's interesting that none has spawned a greater diversity of opinion than work in this particular book. I would say, though, that there is a broad agreement that the grand theme of the epistle is the supremacy and the finality of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's also a consensus that exists regarding the general identity of the recipients, namely that they were a group of Jewish, now saved Christians that had never seen Jesus in person and yet had believed the testimony of the gospel as it was preached to them. Their conversion had brought them hardship, it had brought them persecution, and the result of that was that several of them, if not many of them, had slipped back into the old life of Judaism. And thus the purpose of the letter was to encourage them, do not fall away. We call that apostasy. Do not become apostates. Chapter 2, chapter 3, and then there are major sections in chapter 6 and at the end of chapter 10 on this subject. And then again in chapter 12 as well. There's also universal agreement that only God knows certainly for sure who wrote this letter, although many have been dogmatic in their opinions. Whoever this man was, the human author, I mean, he was undoubtedly a magnificent stylist, a man with an immense vocabulary and a vast knowledge of the Old Testament. Now, despite general agreement on these matters, nobody has really proven the exact destination of where this letter actually landed. Many have tentatively proposed that the letter was written to a small church house of beleaguered Jewish believers, written around the mid-60s in the first century, and sometime before the destruction of the Jewish temple in 70 AD. It's written to a group of Jewish Christians, frankly, whose world was falling apart. And the author is conveying the greetings of several Italian Christians who were with him at the time of the writing, according to chapter 13 and verse 24. That fact does support, I think, strongly the idea that this harried little church was indeed one that was born on Italian soil, very likely in a suburb of Rome, or maybe an offshoot of the original Roman church as we have it in the book of Romans. Now, I think it's safe to say also that their Christianity had not been to them a worldly advantage. It set them up for persecution, loss of property, loss of privilege, and possibly even the loss of their lives. In fact, we know that they had already paid an enormous price for their initial commitment to the Lord from what we see in verses 32 through 34. Of chapter 10. That description that you may be perusing there of their initial sufferings, I think it fits well into the picture of the hardships that came to these Jewish believers under the Emperor Claudius in 49 AD. A man named Suetonius wrote The Life of the Defied Claudius, and it records there, quote, that there were riots in the Jewish quarter at the instigation of Crestus. And so as a result, this Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome. That Crestus that's referred to there undoubtedly is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as the author to the Hebrews writes, approximately, I would say, 15 years have gone by since the Claudian persecution, and now, about a decade and a half later, a new persecution is looming. Nobody's been killed yet, but chapter 12 and verse 4 raises the possibility that martyrdom is closely on the horizon. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews says there that in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted yet to the point of the shedding of your blood. And so the things were tense. So the writer of the Hebrews, he's writing to admonish these people and encourage them, this small group of Jewish Christians, scared stiff, if you please. Some had begun to avoid contact with all outsiders, and some had even withdrawn from the worshiping community altogether. So he has to tell them, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. In other words, the author feared that there might be those who, if arrested, would succumb to the conditions of the release, namely a public denial of the Lord Jesus, which some had done, according to chapter 6 and verse 6, chapter 10, verse 29, and a couple of other passages as well. So what we're looking at here was probably a tiny home church asking some hard questions, like, does God know what's going on? Does he see my plight? How can this be happening to me? Does God even care? Why the silence? Why doesn't God answer me? And so in comes this letter, and the word was sent out, and the congregation gathered, and it was read in their hearing, maybe, I don't know, anywhere from 15 to 100 people. They're seated or they're standing around this house, and everything is quiet for the reading. And through these magnificent words, this beleaguered church is brought face to face with the God who speaks. And this God, through his superior Son, the Lord Jesus, would bring them comfort in the midst of the fiery trials that they were experiencing. Now, we've been dealing, once again, with the inspired treatment of God's unfolding explanation of the great high priestly work of the Lord Jesus, as he is the sole accomplisher of the atonement that was actually effectual in the eyes of the Father and in the lives of multitudes since the first century. In order to accomplish that, he had to become at once not only the one offering the sacrifice, but he also simultaneously became the sacrifice itself, paying a debt that men could not pay for themselves. So that means that he was both the priest and the offering. And unfortunately, some of those first century Hebrew Christians, in desperation, they evidently resorted to equating the Old Testament typology with the reality. And so they're in desperate need of an unfolding explanation, which this book contains. And I would dare say that men today still need the same thing. There are many that still do not understand that no human system of priestcraft, and even a system devised by God himself in the Old Testament, that can ever ultimately satisfy the propitiation or the needs or the demands of an infinitely holy God and the satisfaction of his law violated. And neither can anything else devised today. Of course, the climax of that whole argument is what this series is all about. We began this thing in chapter 8 and verse 1. It says there, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. In other words, here's the bottom line of everything that I have said previously. We have such an high priest who is seated on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. Now, friends, who would dare to approach such a place of honor, such a place of power? And what are the implications that the Bible seems to be making so vociferously about this seat-taking business? You see, friends, what might seem old school and obvious to us is a matter of extreme ignorance by multitudes even today, not just here in America, but all around the world. I happened to pull some quotes from some websites about some churches that I think that no one would disagree with that is saved. Here's one. Our mission is to follow the way of the Lord Jesus Christ as faithful disciples. Anybody disagree with that? I don't. Here's another one. Our mission is to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those are two different denominations. But in both of those, using their own words, there is an altar that is officiated through standing priests. This is not just an American issue. This is, for example, St. Paul's Cathedral in London. They have a 4-ton marble altar. Those are their words. It's topped by a rock crystal and an amethyst cross, 9 feet high. And standing behind that are officiating priests who are sacrificing. That's their words. Now, friends, do you have any idea how big a difference there is between that and what the Word of God actually teaches? All right, now, with regard to our text, we're going to be looking at verses 11 through 17 this morning and in chapter 10. And I want you to notice that the essence of the main point that the writer to the Hebrews is making in our text this morning is found in verses 11 and 12. Let's read those. It says, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering, oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God." So you can see how verses 11 and 12 are making a stark contrast. Look at it again. Every priest standeth, verse 11. And then verse 12, but this man, what did he do? He sat down. Now, it's not just a matter of posture. I mean, can you see the contrast that he's making? The contrast is highlighted by that one little three-letter conjunction in verse 12, the word but. Our high priest, the only one that matters, has taken a seat. And that, my beloved, is something that we don't normally think about, but I guarantee you it is absolutely huge. You need a priest today. And if your priest is not sitting, then you are not saved. So I want to preach to us this morning on this, a standing versus a seating high priest, from verses 11 through 17. Let's begin right where the text does, in verse 11 again. And I want to mention to you some things that are true of every standing high priest, whether they were in the economy of Old Testament Israel or whether they are still standing and sacrificing today. Now, it's also true that people do get saved out of what's called sacerdotalism. That's the theological word for what's going on. I am case in point about this, and there may be others here this morning. You used to sit under a standing priest. All right, well, here is what is true of your formerly standing priest. And it's essentially the same thing that was true of the Aaronic priesthood, which God had ordained, and today's priestcraft. What is that? Namely, that man's sacrificial work on the altar that he claimed to be ministering in was a daily thing. Okay, you can see that in verse 11. And every priest standeth daily. God had told those Jews why they were responsible to support the Levitical priesthood and why the Levites was the only tribe that was not given a land allotment in the book of Joshua. In Deuteronomy 18 and verse 5, it says, "For the Lord thy God hath chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. In other words, they were not allowed to ever sit down because it would destroy the symbolism of the one true coming high priest. I find it a matter of interest that the Levitical priests, the sons of Aaron, were required by God to retire at the age of 50. And that was because of the extremity of the work of offering all those multitudes of sacrifices. Numbers 8 and verse 25 actually make that stipulation. In other words, when a son of Aaron went in to minister and to aid in a sacrifice, there were no chairs allowed in the court of that tabernacle. There was zero provision made to sit down ever because their work had to be continuous. It was imperfect work that could never, technically, ever be over. They just kept standing and walking and moving and slaying and offering and doing it morning, noon, and night. It was exhausting work, and you could not sit. Well, that's no different than what many of the sacerdotal systems have devised today. They will slay Christ visibly through the raising of what they call a host. That's a daily thing. I know I did it as a young boy. I did it for years. Every single day, I watched the Lord Jesus sacrificed over and over and over again through the ministrations of priestcraft on a makeshift altar. And then we have what they called Holy Communion. Listen to the Baltimore Catechism. This is lesson 28. I'm reading right from the Catechism. Question number 377. Why is it well to receive Holy Communion often and even daily? Answer. It is well to receive Holy Communion often, even daily, because this intimate union with Jesus Christ, the source of all holiness and the giver of all graces, is the greatest aid to a holy life. All right, and that's because they believe that the Lord Jesus does what's stated in the very next clause in verse 11. Okay, can you see that? In verse 11, oftentimes he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. What's true of every standing priest? Well, he ministers time and time again the same sacrifice, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. In other words, his whole job was to make the thing, just do it again. Let's do it again, because 24 hours have passed and there's more sins that need to be atoned for. Here's more directions from the Catechism regarding how to receive Holy Communion. I'm quoting again. Participants approach slowly. When you reach the priest, make the sign of the cross. Hold the cloth of the chalice under your chin. The priest will say, "The servant of God," and then give him your baptismal name. That man receives the body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The results of this include the weakening of our tendencies to sin, the Lord being crucified afresh. The sacrifice is then, therefore, a source of forgiveness of sins. So your participation of this sacrament is equivalent to the partaking of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus, freshly slain for the forgiveness of your sins. And all of it is done by a priest who is standing. And he does it many days. Now, this is Russian Orthodoxy. This is Greek Orthodoxy. It's Roman Catholicism, it's Anglicanism, it's Episcopalianism, it is the emergent church, and it is many house churches that dot our land. Now, before anybody decides that they'd like to defect and to go that route, they ought to know this third thing about sacerdotalism, or the standing priest, and that is, according to verse 11, his offerings are ultimately never permanently efficacious. Right, notice the exact words of the inerrant and infallible word of God. They which can never take away sins. That's why they have to be done frequently. Because every re-sacrificing of the Lord. Every Mass, every Holy Communion is never ultimately enough. Despite the claims, those things can never permanently get the job done. Now today, there are elaborate recipes for doing this, but it is all of no avail. Exodus chapter 39, actually Exodus 29 and verse 38. Now this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. Now friends, that is ultimately useless, but it's hard for people who are ingrained in a system to give that up. You know, it would be like getting a giant ink stain from a leaky pen on the front pocket of your favorite white shirt. Good luck getting that ink stain out in the wash. It just doesn't happen. But it is your favorite shirt, and you just can't seem to bring yourself to part with it. So what you're going to do is put a clean white sticker over that blue ink stain and pray that no one notices, you see. And some may actually get fooled, but you remain acutely aware of the painful reality that you're walking around with a covered up blue stain of imperfection over your heart, which no infomercial cleansing product can possibly erase. All right, now contrast that with our seated high priest, who has effectively, permanently removed the stain of our sin. All right, you see the contrast with the conjunction? Notice verse 12. Okay, what's the very first word? But who? But this man. That's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the strongest possible contrast. Now that brings us to verses 12 through 14. And let's look now at some things that are true about our seated high priest. And I do mean the hour, friends. Whether we like it or not, you need a priest. Everybody does. Everything the writer is saying is not intended to dismiss the necessity that everybody in this room this morning needed a mediator. I need a priest, and so do you. Does anybody here this morning think that they can appear in the presence of an infinitely holy God someday without a mediator? You need someone that has already gone before you. No man can possibly stand before God without a mediator. The Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You know, friends, God doesn't tell men what the verdict is going to be. He tells men what the verdict already is. He says, you are condemned already. That doesn't mean that God disapproves of us. That's simply a statement, a declarative statement referring to the death sentence that has already been pronounced on the lost. That's everyone's lot without a mediator who has a claim upon the justice of God. Now, notice what's said about our seated high priest. In contrast to all of those standing priests, and what we have are three statements. I want you to notice them, please. First of all, the Lord Jesus made a single offering. You see that in verse 12? After he had offered one sacrifice for sins. And of course, that one voluntary offering was himself. He didn't slay an animal. He allowed himself to be tortured and slain. He was the divine substitute that paid the penalty that you and I could not pay. Once. He was the only truly perfect offering that has ever existed. And it was accomplished in a body that never even one time yielded even one of its members to temptation as an instrument of unrighteousness. It was the only body that ever existed like that. Think about that. In the entire history of the multitudes of untold billions that have lived and walked this earth, That makes him eminently qualified to be offered for the total efficacy of our atonement. He did it once. A second thing mentioned also in verse 12 is he made that sacrifice for all time. Say, where are you getting that from, preacher? From the word forever. Do you see the word forever in verse 12? It's not going to be daily or weekly or monthly or yearly or bicentennially or any other mathematical equation. It was a one-time single offering for all time. It was forever. Into perpetuity. It was, as Buzz Lightyear might say, to infinity and beyond. And then a third statement, also in verse 12, is that he sat down. That symbolic gesture signaled the cry that he uttered from Calvary's tree: "It is finished." Now, you may immediately recognize that what we're looking at is yet another Old Testament quotation from the psalm that the Lord quoted more than any other portion of Scripture. In fact, it's the most frequently quoted psalm by all of the New Testament writers. Of the 929 chapters of the Old Testament, this one psalm is the most often quoted in the New Testament, over 24 times. In nearly half of the New Testament books, and of course I'm talking about the 110th psalm. And a large percent of the quotes are of that very first verse. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand." The writer of the Hebrews, he begins his book with the statement, "Until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, friends, I don't know that any Old Testament saint ever even knew the ramifications of who that 110th psalm in the first verse was actually referring to. But despite that, the Lord quoted this verse three times on three separate occasions in order to confound his accusers. What do you think of Messiah? Whose son is he? Well, after all those gainsayers correctly answered, "Well, he's the son of David," then the Lord said, "Now let me ask you another question. Why then does David, in the Holy Spirit, call him Lord?" In other words, if the Messiah is David's son, why would David call his son Jehovah? How could Jehovah call his son my Adonai? Well, they had no answer for that. And from that time, they durst not ask him any more questions. Except at his trial, those six kangaroo courts that he endured before the cross. The fake priest said, "I adjure thee by the living God." And the Lord answered, "Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." You see, friends, the 110th psalm in that first verse is pivotal as far as messianic reference is concerned. All right, now, notice how the writer of the Hebrews focuses on that one word, "until." In other words, the Lord is in a seated position. He is in that posture with a sense of expectation. And now notice verse 13, "From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." Okay, till when? Until his enemies are made his footstool. Now listen, when the Lord Jesus walked those 12 men across the southern end of the Mount of Olives and headed them out toward Bethany in preparation for his ascension back into glory, and then when they watched him lift off the ground, all the while blessing them with his hands until a cloud literally received him out of their sight, what happened on the other side of that cloud? Well, about 10 days later, on that eventful day of Pentecost, Peter now is quoting the same 110th psalm. Acts 2 and verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. You see, friends, that is Jesus' current expectation. And that's the point that the writer to the Hebrews is adding in verse 13 of chapter 10. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. So, the writer to the Hebrews, with one word, tells us what the Lord's doing in the meantime. What is he doing? He's not up in heaven twiddling his thumbs. He is expecting. Now, yes, he did sit down, but in the meantime, he is waiting for the next great achievement of his messianic career. May I say to all of you this morning, this great high priest, the Lord Jesus, he did not take a seat only to rise up and repeat his offering again and again and again on the makeshift altars exercised by priestcrafts around the world. He is waiting for the next great event on the divine timetable. And what is that? Well, for those of us that are Christians, we know that that would be the rapture. But when is he going to make his enemies his footstool? Well, there was only two times when the Lord Jesus is said to be in any other posture after his ascension than a sitting position. One was when he rose from the right hand of God to receive the spirit of his martyr Stephen in Acts chapter 7. The other will be at the two phases of his second coming. The writer to the Hebrews is focusing on phase two. He doesn't even mention the rapture here. Phase two, he will rise to his feet, he will descend to earth in judgment, and he will commence what is called the Battle of Armageddon. And he will do it on a tract of land that Napoleon called the greatest battlefield that he had ever seen. At that time, the last enemy that will be put down, death, will be conquered. And then finally, when every rival power has at last been put down and he alone reigns supreme without rival, without contradiction, without gainsaying, then he will ultimately deliver the whole thing back over to the Father, and that's where this whole thing is headed. The Lord Jesus has made a single offering for all time, and then he took a seat and is currently waiting for his next great achievement. And the reason that he can do that is verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. One time. Cause the eternal security of all who would believe in him. See, friends, the Lord can sit and wait for the next movement because his first great achievement is over. It's finished. It's accomplished. He fully dealt with the sin problem in one historic day on Calvary. And he did it with finality. Now, very quickly, in verses 15 through 17, those verses constitute a new section that essentially confirms that what Christ accomplished was not some new thing that had only been revealed in the New Testament. You'll notice that the Holy Spirit already testified to this. Verse 15, whereof the Holy Ghost also was a witness to us, for after that he had said before, where? All right, now you'll notice that he quotes the New Covenant passage. And he does it this time as confirmation of the statement that the Lord's one offering really was the only thing that could have satisfied everything with finality. Can you see that in verse 15? How about verse 16? This is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. That's because there's no more altars. No more sacrifices. It was finished when he said it was. And it made our salvation possible. By the way, I just love that the writer of the Hebrews doesn't say Jeremiah says, because that's a quote of the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. Notice how he says the Holy Ghost says. Just another subtle proof text for the doctrine of the inspiration of the Word of God. I just love the subtle way that he just throws that in there. The Holy Spirit is the author of Jeremiah. Anyway, the writer uses this critically important passage to bring the whole discussion full circle and bolster the ultimate implication of what it actually means to have a seated high priest. And then verse 18, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Amen. I do not need to go to a facility on the Lord's Day that claims to have an altar, that claims to be offering sacrifices, because it's finished. Because the sin question can never really be brought up again. Now, you may never have thought very much about the magnificent ramifications of having a seated high priest. But I guarantee you they are great. He sat down. That means God has accepted his work. And you need to believe it. Have you done that? Have you believed the gospel? What is it? The gospel, the word gospel means good news. Now, almost ironically, the good news of the gospel must begin with bad news. The bad news is that all men are born in Adam. And the ultimate meaning of that is that they're born sinners and in a state of depravity. That, in other words, even if they wanted to, they could not do anything to save themselves. Just too evil. It took a perfect sacrifice. It took the greatness of a high priest who would not offer something else but himself in perfection in the eyes of God, because perfection is what's required to live with God forever and eternity. And the Bible says that if you will do nothing more or less than believe in God's finished work of his Messiah, once for all slain at Calvary's tree, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, sealing the approval of the divine plan of all the ages, then you shall be saved. That is what you must believe. You cannot work your way to heaven. The Bible says the best thing you've ever done is a filthy, soiled rag in the eyes of God. We need perfection. You know what we know what we need? Christ's righteousness imputed to us. And that's exactly what he does. What a wonderful thing. When you consider how completely, if you're honest even that much, how totally unworthy you are of that. Oh, what a savior. Oh, what grace that God has brought down to man. Oh, what love that drew salvation's plan. He's a wonderful Savior. Do you know him today? I pray that you do. Father, we're grateful for this morning, grateful for the evidence of yet another that you have chosen and saved, following thee in obedience and believer's baptism, buried with Christ in death, and risen with him in eternal life. Thank you for that. Thank you for yet another soul delivered from the fires of hell. We're so grateful for that. Grateful that still in this very late hour, as we see our culture, our country, our civilizational roots being utterly destroyed, that there is one who still remains the same yesterday and today and forever. And help us to have the confidence that's required to know that he will prevail and that he will be faithful to his promises. It's in his great name that we pray. Amen.